The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is August the 4th, 2026. It is 5 minutes past 10 here in London, England, making it 5 minutes past 11 over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes. Good morning, Andrew. I'm with you.
Good morning, Peter. Great to have you on the show, on our show. And I just want to cast everyone's mind back to October the 7th of last year, which is when Peter started our series on his Old Testament survey with the real story of Genesis. I only say that today because today we are covering the very last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. And then next week we will start the New Testament with the book of Matthew. So I'm delighted with the fact we've been able to get through this project, and I want to thank Peter for the hard work he put both into the original book and into the version he's put on the show. I do urge people to get hold of the books. You can go to Peter's websites, the Frontline Fellowship, Christian Liberty Books. They're available in hard copy or e-copy, so you can get them instantly on things like Kindle. All the details are on the site, so they're pretty easy to find. I can't navigate for you straight away, but I personally would start with Christian Liberty Books, and then you can look around there. But funnily enough, I actually have a copy of the New Testament survey, which Peter gave me personally when I met him a couple of years ago. So I'll be looking at that again after this show and seeing what we've got lined up for next week's show. But that being said, Peter, where would you like to start us off today with the real story of Malachi?
Well, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and Malachi is the last of the 12 minor prophets. Malachi means God's messenger, and he presents God's last word to the people of the Old Covenant, and for the next 400 years, there would be no further word from God until the coming of John the Baptist, who was a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." So Malachi is the bridge between the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, or New Covenant. Interestingly, there's more of God's direct speech in Malachi than any other of the prophetic books. Of the 55 verses, 47 of them are direct words from God. That is 85%. The book of Malachi is unusual because of its dialogue style, responding to cynical heckling with countercharges. So Malachi is given in prose, not poetry, indicating that the Lord's love for his people was wearing thin, no longer coming up with a poetical book, but exhausted by their faithlessness and their backslidings. This book of Malachi was to be God's last word to the people of Judah, and the last word in the last book of the Old Testament is curse. Interesting. The Genesis begins with blessing, and Malachi ends with a curse. The name Malachi means God's messenger, and we know very little details about this prophet. No additional information is given. We have no details of his parents, his place of birth, or his occupation. But it is clear Malachi was a contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. So this post-exilic. In fact, there are many people who actually believe that Ezra may have been the author of the book of Malachi. And Malachi was written in the 5th century BC, probably around 433 BC. The reference to the governor in verse 8 confirms the book was written during Persian rule. And studying the message of Malachi, it becomes clear that this message was presented in the time period between Nehemiah's two visits to Jerusalem. Ezra came to Jerusalem in 458 BC, and Nehemiah came to Jerusalem in 445 BC. In 433 BC, Nehemiah returns to Persia, and it was at this time that the prophecy of Malachi was delivered to the people of Judah. A remnant had returned from Babylonian captivity in 536 BC, and under the leadership of Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuilt the temple from 520 to 516 BC. Then 60 years later, in other words, 458 BC, Ezra came to help reestablish the nation. In 445 BC, Nehemiah arrives and mobilizes the nation to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. By the time of the prophecy of Malachi, it is 170 years since the destruction of Jerusalem, 100 years since the first return from exile. The great reforms and revivals under Ezra and Nehemiah had subsided, and the priests had become lax and degenerate. The sacrifices were flawed, inferior, often worthless sacrifices. Tithes were being neglected, and the people of Judah had degenerated to intermarrying with the nations around them. And Malachi confronts the same sins that Ezra and Nehemiah dealt with. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi all condemned the marrying of foreigners, the neglecting of the tithe, the corruption in the priesthood, the desecration of the Sabbath. When Nehemiah returned to Israel in 424 BC, he condemned the same sins Malachi had described. And so we read in Nehemiah 3, verse 6, "But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with great offering and with frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and singers who did the work had not gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of the God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." So that's what Nehemiah reported in Nehemiah 13, which gives some of the background to what you're confronting right here in the book of Malachi. In Nehemiah 13, verse 17, we read further, "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, 'What evil is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they may not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants as guards at the gates, that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day." And further, Nehemiah 13, verse 23 adds, "In those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people, Gentiles. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. I made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And again in Nehemiah 13, verse 28, we read, "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenants of the priesthood and Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. And so we also read in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra rebuked the people for these same things. When all these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the Gentiles of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the rulers and leaders have been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard these things, I tore my garments and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head. I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garments and my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the God of heaven. I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has been thrown up into the very heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the Gentiles, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as in this very day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg to his holy place, that God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, and yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your command, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the Gentiles of the lands, with the abominations which have filled it from one end to the other, with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong, that you may eat the good of this land, that you may leave it as an inheritance for your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our Lord, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant nor survivor? And all that is from Ezra chapter 9. And we read that Ezra the priest stood up and said to him, you have transgressed and taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. That's Ezra 10 verse 10. The book of Ezra concludes with a long list of the names of the priests who had foreign wives and lists the names of their sons. All of these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by which they had actually had children. Ezra 10 verse 44. So the purpose of Ezra listing those who transgressed in mixed marriages was plainly not only to name and shame them, but to make clear that they were no longer part of the covenant people of God, and their descendants were excluded from the priesthood. The temple had been rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and the sacrificial system had been renewed. But now, after many generations, a generation had risen who'd become hard-hearted, and they sank to the depth of sin that would have catastrophic consequences. So Malachi is set forth in a form of dispute with a question and answer dialogue. The Lord's solemn charges against his people were frequently met with cynical questions. So as the prophecy of Malachi is presented in this way, it would appear that there were hecklers in a crowd who argued with the prophecies Malachi delivered. And so the prophecy of Malachi is presented in the form of a lawsuit by God's advocate, posing questions to the people based upon their defiance, rebellious complaints and criticisms. And so Malachi indicts the priests and the people of Judah on at least six accounts of grievous sin: repudiating and rejecting God's love, refusing God the honor due to the Heavenly Father and to Lord and Master, rejecting God's faithfulness, redefining God's righteousness, robbing God's riches, and reviling God's grace. So you can see these six counts, these six indictments from Malachi. And then there are three interludes in which Malachi renders God's judgment. God's judgment to the priests in chapter 2, God's judgment to the nation in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, and God's judgment to the remnant, chapter 3, verse 16 to chapter 4, verse 6. The time that Malachi was ministering in was a time of spiritual decline. Religious observance had become empty formality and heartless ritual. The people of Judah were plainly disappointed. They were disillusioned and they were depressed. And they despairingly asked whether all their efforts had been worthwhile. They were attending some temple activities, but it was rituals without reality. There was no relationship with Almighty God. You cannot expect maximum blessing from minimum commitment. Now they're wanting to know, what's the minimum amount to get away with in the offerings, and what's the minimum amount of time they would need to spend on religious observances? The priests were casual. The priests were careless. The priests were shallow, and they were superficial. There was a blasphemous attitude that anything is good enough for God, even our worst and our lame sheep and the blind sheep, and you know, offering those things that are not valuable to us at all as an offering, a sacrifice to God. Anything's good enough for God. And when one generation begins to ask, why bother about God, the next generation asks, why bother to be good at all? Those who questioned whether they needed to be faithful to God would soon be questioning whether they need to be faithful to their wife. And as the family is the basic building block of society, this led to a breakdown of the entire social cohesion. Along with divorces came marrying outside of their own people. And during this time of backsliding and apostasy, Malachi comes as the last Old Testament prophet, and he presents the capstone prophecy of the Old Testament. I have loved you, says the Lord. You say, in what ways have you loved us? And Malachi chapter 1 says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I've laid waste his mountains and his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called a territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So we see here, God is the creator in our past. He is the king in our present, and he is the judge of our future. Now, in this egalitarian age, many have claimed that God loves everybody equally. How many times have you heard this? God loves everyone equally. But here we have in this passage, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's this very passage that's quoted in Romans 9, verse 13. The scripture is clear that there are people that God hates, including Esau, who despised his heritage so much that he married Hittite woman and an Ishmaelite, and he sold his birthright for a mere plate of food. And so Esau's descendants, the Edomites, became the most intractable enemies of the people of God. And they moved off the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The Edomites moved into land and took a major part in the looting of Jerusalem. And the Edomites continued to maintain a stranglehold on the land after the return of the exiles, so much so that it was an Edomite king, Herod, who was ruling the land when our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born. It was Herod who ordered his soldiers to butcher all the babies in Bethlehem to snuff out the Messiah at his birth, because he saw the menace of the manger. He believed that he had to murder the Messiah. And that was an Edomite. And the Israelites intermarried with the Edomites to such a point that the population in the land when Jesus came to Israel was probably more Edomite even than Judean. We read in Proverbs 6, verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord amongst his brethren. And the Lord says to those who hate him, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. God will destroy the works of the wicked. And for those who believe that God was obligated to protect his people, to protect his temple and his land, the word came, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. To emphasize that you cannot lay claim to covenant blessings without fulfilling covenant obligations, every prophet warned the people of God of the dire consequences of violating their terms of the covenant. The destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586 BC was a devastating confirmation of that. It's a constant emphasis throughout the Bible that we must not let ourselves be deceived. We must let the earth hear his voice. We are to proclaim God's word to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. And so we read, a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what ways have we despised? And Malachi charges the priest with bringing his name into disrepute, into dishonor. Instead of offering the best sacrifices as required by the law of God, they were choosing the worst. The priests were offering blemished, blind, and crippled so-called sacrifices, not giving God their best. They were offering God their leftovers, what they despised. You offer defiled food on my altar. The table of the Lord is contemptible to you. When you offer the lame and sick, is this not evil? Malachi challenges the children of Judah. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? And so Malachi chapter 1 verse 8 makes it clear about our sacrifices. And Malachi 1 verse 10, Malachi rebukes the priests with the burden of the Lord, asking them to rather shut the doors to the temple so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. But you profane it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick as offerings. And you bring this, you call an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifice the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among all the nations. The Lord states that the Gentiles have more reverence for God than these Jews do. And Malachi then condemns the priests for being people pleasers, tickling the people's ears with what they're itching to hear. Instead of faithfully proclaiming the law of God, they were actually seeking rather to tell the people what the people wanted to hear. Servants of God are meant to fear God, not please people. Since they did not fear God, they had become people pleasers, craven cowards, compromising and perverting the word of God for popularity and for profit. And so we read in Malachi chapter 2, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it upon your heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your faces and refuse on your solemn feast, and no one will take you away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his heart, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. He turned many away from iniquity. For the lip of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I've also made you contemptible and base before all people, because you have not kept, nor have you shown partiality in the law. And those who do not take God's word to heart and give glory to his name will be cursed. I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants. A minister of God should keep knowledge, and the people of God must seek knowledge. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant. We read in chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord describes these unfaithful, people-pleasing, cowardly priests as contemptible and base. People-pleasing priests will be rebuked. The priesthood will come to an end. Malachi reminds the priest that from the time of Moses, the priests were commanded to teach the people to fear the Lord and to obey his commandments. If they had done so, they would not have to walk outside of the full-time service of the Lord, but they would be supported by the tithes and offerings of the people. But now they were failing in their duties, and the people did not fear the Lord. So they were being forced to go and work in the fields to provide for themselves. They were already under curse, and worse was to come. Many of their children would die, and the priesthood would come to an end. God hates heartless treachery. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us all? Why do we deal treacherously with one another and profane the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet he who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying. So he does not regard your offering anymore, nor will he receive it with goodwill from your hands. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she was the companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. All that's in Malachi chapter 2. So Judah is condemned for having dealt treacherously, having profaned the institution of marriage by marrying the daughters of foreigners. This is described by God as an abomination. The Lord condemns the people for divorcing the wife of the youth and for marrying foreign women. Even after 400 years in Egypt, the Israelites never became Egyptians. Demographics is destiny. The people who lived in the land that was to become Israel, they were never considered Israelites. A nation is an ethno-linguistic people group of a shared faith. And the prophet Amos asks, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Yet the people of Judah were breaking up legitimate marriages and engaging in illegitimate marriages. Many were practicing serial polygamy, and the Lord Jesus Christ taught that consecutive polygamy amounts to adultery to the woman in the well. God categorically states that he hates divorce in Malachi 2, verse 16. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In what you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Or, where is the God of justice? All this in Malachi 2, verse 17. The people of Judah were so backslidden, they were questioning the justice of God. Can you imagine? They were accusing God of being unfair. They were accusing God of being indifferent to whether people were good or evil. And the word of the Lord comes to these arrogant skeptics, that the day will come when the Lord will put all things right, and he will start by cleansing his own temple. Yes, God is a God of justice, and he will judge wickedness, but he will begin with the priests that serve him and with the people who claim to be his. This great prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. This is also part of the Handel's Messiah, which is so filled with scriptures. It's wonderful how these verses get pounded out in Handel's Messiah. Who can stand when he appears? He is like the refiner's fire and like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O son of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So we see that the Lord will judge the wicked. The Lord identifies those whom he will judge: sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, profiteers who exploit wage earners, those who exploit widows and orphans, those who defraud laborers of the wages, those who use unjust weights and measures to exploit the poor, those who deprive the foreigners of justice. And the Lord will send his messenger who will prepare a way for him. And the Lord himself will come suddenly, unexpectedly into his temple. And he will come like a refiner's fire. Who will be able to stand when he appears? For I am the Lord, and I change not. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what ways have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed, even this whole nation has robbed me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I open not for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you every blessing, there will not even be room enough to receive it. So Malachi charges that the people are stealing from God. The people of God are stealing from God. He requires the first fruit as an offering to acknowledge that he is the source of all good things. Practically, the tithe and the offering system provided for the full-time workers of the Lord and for the advance of God's kingdom. People who rob God, people who cheat on their commitments, should not expect blessings, but rather curses. And here the Lord challenges the people to test him. This prophecy was given during a time of poor harvest and of drought. And try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you such blessing, and there will not be room enough to contain it. That's in Malachi 3:10. And the immediate context of this promise was rain that would break the drought and enable such a large harvest that their storehouses would not be able to contain the agricultural blessings. The scriptures make clear that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and we are to give out of gratitude. If you do not want to give cheerfully, then the Lord is not interested in your gift, and you will not benefit from the rewards he would have given if you had been. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Yet you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept our ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up, and they even tempt God and go free. And the people of Judah were so blackstricken, they were even slandering God, claiming that there's no point in serving God because even evildoers prosper. In effect, they were claiming God is not just and that God does not care for those who serve him. For God is not unjust, we read in Hebrews 6. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do still minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All that's in Hebrews chapter 6. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 that your labor is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord states that he has a book of remembrance where those who fear him and meditate on his name are written. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and for those who meditate on his name. And then we read in Malachi 3, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, and on that day I will make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. There's a time coming when the Lord will divide all into two categories. There will be the righteous and there will be the wicked. There will be those who serve God and those who did not serve him. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord made clear there are two kinds of people. They're the wise and they're the foolish. There are two kinds of foundations. There's the rock-solid certainty of the Word of God, and there's the sand of human effort. There are two types of trees. There's a good tree and there's a bad tree. You can tell what type of tree it is by the fruit. Whether it is good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, or bad fruit, the fruit of the flesh. There are two ways. There's the broad way, the smooth way, the downward way that leads to destruction, and that's the popular way. And then there's the narrow way, the steep way, the rocky, difficult way, the unpopular way that leads to life. And so you can see this division throughout the Sermon on the Mount and here in the book of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. The day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave neither root nor branch. And the righteous will rejoice. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be like ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And we read, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. And that's the very last words of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 6. Those who are proud and wicked will be burned up on the day of judgment, and they will become like stubble. They shall be like ashes under the soles of your feet. However, for those who fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out in joy, and you will trample the wicked under your feet. In the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, the two greatest men of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, are referred to. God calls his people to remember Moses, who gave them the law of God, and to remember Elijah, the first major prophet who challenged the idolatry and immorality of Israel while prophesying of the coming Messiah. If the people of Judah do not listen to the message of Elijah, then the land will be struck with a curse. They would receive one last chance before the day of the Lord, one more prophet come to prepare the way for the Lord. And for over 400 years, the people waited. And during this time, the land of Judah was occupied by Persians, Egyptians, Syrians, Greeks, and then the Romans. And finally, the day of grace dawned, and a man dressed like Elijah, eating locusts and wild honey like Elijah, came and preached a very similar message to Elijah. He called the people back to wisdom, back to loving their children, back to loving their parents. And he made it clear he was not the Messiah. He was only a voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist was the voice, but Jesus is the Word. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make paths straight. Valley, level every mountain. Make a straight path for our Lord. Prepare the way for Yahweh. And John was the voice, but Jesus is the Word. John the Baptist made clear he was not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is coming. He, John, baptized with water, but the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It was a great debate about whether John the Baptist was Elijah. But in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, Jesus identified his son John Elijah. So Malachi and Matthew go side by side. Matthew tells how the message of Elijah came through John the Baptist. At a critical point in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, he took his disciples to the foot of Mount Hermon and asked them, who do the people say that I am? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus asked him, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I say to you also, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, for the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so you see in Matthew 16 the fulfillment of what Malachi is talking about. Then Jesus took Peter and James and John up the mountain where he was transfigured. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to talk with him, as we read in Matthew 17. And while they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to him, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that Jesus spoke to him concerning John the Baptist. And so in a way, John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read that all these things were written for our instruction. Judgment begins at the house of God. God sent his messenger, John, and the Lord himself came into his. And all the prophets point to Christ. Moses and Elijah point to Christ. Christ has come, and he is the Son of Righteousness who has arisen with healing in his wings. Christ is the fountain who brings blessings to all the nations of the earth. Those who bless Christ will be blessed. Those who curse Christ will be cursed. He is the only hope for mankind. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, your seed, who is Christ. That's in Galatians 3:16. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. God knows all things. God sees all things. He hears our prayers. He examines our attitudes. He examines the motives of our heart. We must fear the Lord. We must love the Lord. We must serve him wholeheartedly. So it's back to God's house, back to God's word, back to God's work, back to God's grace. The Old Testament ends with a warning of a curse, just as the New Testament ends with a promise of God's blessings on those who will trust and obey Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. So Malachi's prophecy presents the end of an era, the end of the Old Covenant era, God's last word for 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. Malachi has a message of love, it has a message of admonition, and it has a message of judgment and hope. We are commanded to love and remember God's love. We are commanded to return to him and to put God to the test. Here we see divine love, divine displeasure, divine promises, and divine victory. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so a key passage in the book of Malachi is Malachi 3 verse 1 to 2. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like the refined fire. Notice in Malachi, which is written in Hebrew, of course, when it speaks of the Lord, it is speaking about Yahweh. So Yahweh, the God of creation, is going to come into his temple, and Jesus fulfilled it. Another confirmation that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the book of Malachi is God's last word to the people of the Old Covenant, and it is pointing directly to Jesus Christ, which, of course, we'll continue. with a fulfillment in next week's presentation on Matthew. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Very interesting information as always. And in the remaining time of the show, I understand in South Africa, generally on August the 9th, there is National Women's Day. But as August the 9th this year falls on a Sunday, when that happens, I believe it takes place, it's going to take place on Monday, August the 10th. What can you tell us about National Women's Day and how Frontline Fellowship will be observing this in South Africa?
Yes, well, we have a track record now for 32 years, every National Women's Day, we've organized multiple outreaches, distributed vast amounts of gospel literature, and made a stand against threats to women, which include human trafficking, exploitation of women and children, prostitution, pornography plague, and other evils like that. So we have big billboard signs that we pull up, women and girls are not for sale, and calling people to traffic proof, and whom the sun sets free shall be free indeed. Because there is slavery today, believe it or not, even after 220 years since the British Parliament legislated against the curse of the slave trade, after William Wilberforce's phenomenal work and David Livingstone's great work fighting slavery, there are 50 million people enslaved in the world today. Actually, more people are enslaved today than were back in William Wilberforce's day. And this is a total disgrace. And the United Nations is basically the largest collection of mass murderers, dictators, unelected thugs, and human traffickers on the planet, which explains why the United Nations forces are often involved in human trafficking, as exposed by the whistleblower book and film, Catherine Bulkovac's experience in trying to rescue women from human trafficking in Bosnia, only to find that the United Nations was involved in the human trafficking, and the girls that she put into witness protection end up being handed back to the pimps to be tortured to death. And right now, Catherine Bulkovac can't return to home in America because she blew the whistle on the UN, and a British court has given her witness protection in the British Isles, because they believe if she returned to the United States, she would be murdered for having blown the whistle on the United Nations involvement in human trafficking. I mean, that's just one expose, the whistleblower book and film. But if anyone's seen the films Taken, they've got an idea of how human trafficking continues to work today. And Sound of Freedom is a more effective, true story of how human trafficking continues today. There's also Trade of Innocence, which Mira Sorvino was involved in. And this is a nefarious activity going on today. There's a lot of human slavery trafficking going on throughout the world to this day. And we know, well, of course, the British Isles had an expose of this when you found out that there's about 1 million girls abused over a 30-year period by rape gangs, Islamic rape gangs in the United States, in the United Kingdom, where Scotland Yard and Child Protection Services refused to investigate, even when there were girls being tortured, coming into ICUs and hospitals and horrific atrocities, and obviously being raped and so on, even with bottles broken inside them, and horrific things. And yet you wonder how the Child Protection Services, the police services, even Scotland Yard could fail to protect English girls from this ongoing abuse of these rape gangs and grooming gangs because they didn't want to be called racist. And, you know, all parts of the Islamic invasion and population replacement in the British Isles and two-tiered policing. So human trafficking is a reality today. We've even found Ukrainian girls trafficked as far as Cape Town, South Africa, where we are trying to work for their freedom and liberation from modern-day trafficking, and we've succeeded in doing it in a few cases by God's grace, even though the government remains very much bought by those entities that are involved in human trafficking and complicit in this modern day slavery. Even while they condemn the slavery that ended 220 years ago, there are people involved in this slavery today. Even one of the co-founders of BLM, the Burn, Loot, Murder, Lucifer Moloch crowd that was going berserk in 2020, burning things down, turned out that one of the co-founders was involved in human trafficking today. This is the hypocrisy. So there's a great need for awareness, not just giving pious platitudes by politicians and meaningless public holidays like Women's Day. What women need is respect and protection, and we should ban pornography, and we should execute rapists and kidnappers. And the scripture requires God's law demands protection. We should fight for our wives and our mothers, our sisters and our daughters. And so Women's Day is an outreach initiative that we've been doing in the name of Africa Christian Action now for over 32 years. And this coming Monday the 10th, we've got outreaches planned in Cape Town. If anyone's in the area, get onto our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, and they'll see what we're doing and where they're having outreaches, Seapoint Promenade and Table View and some shopping malls. And hopefully some listeners can join us and help us with literature distribution, making a stand, raising the banner and the flag against modern-day human trafficking. Set the captives free. Whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. So that's coming up this Monday, the 10th of August in South Africa. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And one little anecdote I remember you telling me, I think it's worth throwing in here, that you confronted one of these pimps once. And I think he lifted you off the ground, didn't he? What can you tell us about that?
Yes. Now, I was doing an outreach outside a so-called escort agency, Durban. This Russian pimp came out, massive character, big, much bigger than me. He lifted me up off my feet and threw me into the street. And that's a one-way street, like a racetrack. West Street just got these cars sounding the horns and the hooters and swerving to avoid running over me. And I was rolling in the street amongst the traffic. Well, this pimp who attacked me, he was shot in the head with his own Tokarev by one of the trafficked girls. I think she was also a Russian girl who'd been trafficked to Durban and abused by this pimp. And he didn't survive the next week, although I only discovered that over a year later when I got the feedback test me from some people who'd been freed from this trafficking that was going on, even in South Africa when it was illegal. So, yes, I've also had buckets of beer and urine and so on thrown over me while doing outreach outside some of these escort agencies in Cape Town. And, you know, imagine coming back in the early hours of the morning and your wife saying, you know, what's that smell? And I said, well, I've been at the brothels. And she said, well, it smells like it. And, you know, goodness me, we've closed several of these brothels. We've succeeded in rescuing some women who have been trafficked. And that's why we do these outreaches every year. It's no good having just these mindless secular humanist holidays. You know, Women's Day, Youth Day, Freedom Day, government that wants to legalize prostitution, wants to legalize pornography, legalize human trafficking. And there they, you know, meaninglessly offer a Women's Day, but they do nothing to actually help the woman. And so that's why it's one of our protests against the corruption of our government and its incompetence and complicit involvement in these evils like modern day slavery, that we organize these outreaches. So it's used for an evangelistic outreach, also basically a protest against the incompetence and failure of government. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And we're coming up towards the end of the show. I can overrun if you'd like. The only other thing we were going to talk about was the 1964 film Zulu and its 1979 prequel Zulu Dawn. Would you like to talk about that now? Would you like to save that till next week?
I think we should save it for next week because it's actually quite involved.
Absolutely. Well, that's something that we'll be covering next week then, along with the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. So, Peter, please, before we go, can you let the audience know how they can contact you and where they can find your work?
Thank you. We'd like to hear from any listeners who share our burdens and interests, especially if you're living in South Africa and can get involved in some of our activities. My personal email is peter@frontline, frontline.org, peter@frontline.org.za, or as Americans would say, ZA. And our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa with the SA standing for South Africa, so Frontline Mission A.org. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Peter. Okay, so that brings us to the end of the show. So let's play the closing music. I want to thank all of you for joining Peter and myself today for the real story of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. Peter and I are planning to be back with you with the first book of the New Testament next Tuesday. I'll be back with a solo show tomorrow. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.